Have you ever noticed that when big things happen in your life, that word just seems to get around? You know, you get a new car, and somehow everybody knows about it. Your kid wins the championship, and somehow everybody hears about it. You know, whether it's good news or bad news, the same is true. You know, there might be a death in the family, or maybe a new baby. You know, the people just seem to find out what's going on. Now, in the same way that word gets around when something happens in our lives, when the power of God goes to work in you and through you, word gets around. When your attitude, your temperament, your habits, even the countenance, the look on your face, when those all change because you've surrendered your life to Jesus, everybody can see it. When frustration and emptiness are replaced with the peace of the Lord and the joy of the Lord, everybody can tell. You don't have to send out announcements in the mail or put up posters or skywrite it or, you know, any such thing. People just seem to find out. Word just gets around. Now, what's true for us now was true for Jesus back when he walked the earth. Again and again, as the Lord would travel around and just wherever he went, miracles and signs would just happen. The power of God would just be manifest. And wherever he went, he'd warn people. He would instruct the people in no uncertain terms, insisting that they tell no one about the amazing things he did. You remember that? Time and time again. Don't tell anybody. He would heal somebody. Now, don't tell anyone. He would cleanse a leper. He said, now, don't tell anybody. Go tell the priest, but don't tell anybody else. That was just kind of his modus operandi, if you want to call it that. That's just the way he did it. But, you know, words seemed to get around anyway, didn't it? No matter how much he told them to keep it quiet, a word would just get around. See, where God is at work, it's nearly impossible to keep that hidden. All of the miracles that Jesus performed, all of the miracles recorded in the New Testament, every one of them accomplishes two things that we know of for sure. One, every miracle authenticates the gospel. Invariably, he would have some kind of message, you know, believe in the Son of Man or trust God or follow me, whatever his message would be. And then the miracles would authenticate that message. That's one. Two, the miracles that he did would reveal the kingdom. He would say, this is what life is like in God's kingdom. He fed the 5,000 and said, in God's kingdom, nobody goes hungry. He walked on the water to show us, in God's kingdom, there's no danger. There are no obstacles between you and where you want to go. In God's kingdom, there's a whole different way of doing business, a whole different economy, a whole different life. And every miracle that he did showed that. There's no sickness. There's no injury. There's no birth defect. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no guilt-ridden parents over the problems with their kids. There's no troubled children over the problems with their parents. Every miracle that he did not only authenticated the message, but it also revealed to us the kingdom of God. And we've looked at that point specifically over the last few weeks. But in addition to those two things that every miracle accomplishes, each individual miracle that Jesus performed also had a specific purpose. Sometimes it was in the life of the one involved in the miracle. A lot of times it was also had to do with the person, the witnesses, the people who saw the miracle happen, the people who witnessed the miraculous healing, or the people who witnessed the miraculous cleansing of the leper. So there's those two purposes that every miracle accomplishes, and then there is a specific purpose for each specific miracle. Now, another thing about Jesus' healing miracles in particular is that they never followed a certain pattern. You could never tell what he was going to do next. Sometimes he would just touch a person. Sometimes the person could be miles away. Remember the centurion came and said, if you'll heal my child, you know, and Jesus said, okay, go your way, your child's healed. And they went home, and at the very hour he had spoken that, the fever had left and the kid was made well. Sometimes it was a touch, sometimes there was no touch. Sometimes it was stuff like he'd make mud and, you know, rub it on you, and then other times there was no mud. Sometimes he'd say, go wash in the pool, and then sometimes there would be no washing in the pool. There was just, there's no pattern to it, and I think that's intentional. I'm pretty sure that the Lord went out of his way to make it clear that there's not a formula to follow for a healing or any kind of miracle to happen. Because if there was, guess what we'd do? We'd buy the book. Well, I did this, I spun around three times, I said the magic words, I lit a candle, you know, I wore the crystal, I did the thing, and then I said, I recited the exact words in the native tongue, of course, and we'd expect God to come through because we followed this step-by-step program. And Jesus went way out of his way to make sure there was no step-by-step program or process to follow. Now, to understand the specific purpose of the two miracles that we're going to look at today in the end of Mark chapter 7, we need to review and remember the context. Remember last week, in the first part of the chapter, there was this whole business about, it started with the fact that Jesus and his disciples didn't wash their hands the right way. The Pharisees weren't concerned that they didn't like you with your kids. Did you wash behind your neck? You know, they weren't worried about contamination, you know, but it was a ceremonial thing. You had to wash this way and this way with the exact amount of water and you know, say the prayer, and you had to do it in between each course of the meal, and the whole point had to do with being ceremonially clean versus unclean. It was all about the ceremonies, the rituals, the rules, the religion. And these religious people were upset that Jesus and his followers didn't follow the religious rules. And we talked all about that last week. Well, here in the very next verse, as we jump from where we left off in verse 23 to where we pick it up in verse 24, Mark still has in mind that same idea of clean versus unclean, whether it's hand washing or the kind of food you eat or whatever. You know, it's the outer ritual versus the inner reality. What he's really teaching us about here is the hypocrisy of religious righteousness, the appearance of righteousness, while all along our hearts are still, what the word the scripture uses is defiled. They're still evil. He says, he told the Pharisees, he says, you guys, you're all, you know, you wash the outside of the cup and the bowl, but the inside's filthy. You're whitewashed tombs, all sparkly and shiny on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones. And Mark now continues along those lines as we have this idea of clean and unclean. Now, as Jesus leaves the area of Galilee for a while, we see him meet the needs of two very different people in two very different circumstances. We have that map. I want to show you what we're talking about here. You can see the Sea of Galilee. That's the little blue kidney-shaped thing. Looks like Africa, doesn't it? Anyway, there's the Sea of Galilee. There's, you can see Bethsaida, where we were talking a couple weeks ago. Just that little black line at the top of the Sea of Galilee is where the Jordan River comes in. On the other side from Bethsaida, it's not on the map, but that's where Capernaum is, and that's where Jesus is headquartered. And you can see just above and to the left is that, well, it looks like a mountain range. I can tell you, having been there, that compared to what we call a mountain, that ain't no mountain. That's a hill. There's more terrain between, you know, my house and your house than there is in that whole what looks like a mountain range. But nevertheless, it's kind of rough country and you got to climb up. And so the road, of course, takes the easy path up the valley and the easiest climb. Now, Jesus is going to go all the way up to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Those are two towns up there. And then, as the top arrow shows, he's going to come back down when he's done there, and he's going to cross over on the, that would be what, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and go down into the area of the Decapolis. Deca means ten. This is a, an area where there were 10 towns kind of strung out, and we'll talk more about that specifically. But you can see that he's traveled quite a ways from his normal, you know, sort of hangout. Jerusalem, of course, is down off the map, down below the bottom of the map. So he's going to leave and go up north. It's important that we kind of get a handle on that geography. First, he's going to encounter a woman up in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Then he's going to meet a man all the way down in the region of the Decapolis near Gadara. And what we're going to see is that where God is at work, word gets around. So let's take these one at a time. First, we see that the word got around all the way up in Tyre and Sidon. Look at verse 24. From there, he was in Capernaum. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Now this woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she'd come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Okay, let's work through these verses here and get the most out of this. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there. Well, is that any surprise? A couple of weeks ago, we saw him trying to sneak off with his disciples for a little retreat. And remember, when they got there, there was the crowd waiting for them, and these guys just couldn't catch a break. They couldn't catch their breath. It says they didn't even have time to stop and eat. And so finally, and we see later on that his guys are with him up north there near Tyre and Sidon. He just, you know, he needs to get away. He needs a break, and he also, don't forget this, has an appointment. A supernatural appointment with this woman up there. But anyway, he takes off from Israel. He leaves his normal territory and heads up north there because he's trying to get away, and he doesn't want anybody to know where he was. But it says at the end of verse 24, he could not be hidden. Isn't that interesting? He tried to hide, but he couldn't get away with it. He couldn't pull it off. He couldn't be hidden. You know, when God is at work, word just gets around. It just does. Now, verse 25 tells us about this woman. She had a young daughter with an unclean spirit. She fell at his feet. Verse 26 tells us she was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. If you turn up to Matthew 15, there's a parallel passage where Matthew tells this same story, but he gives us a little more detail. Now, you'll remember, while you're finding your place there, Mark wrote to tell us what Jesus did. You know, he immediately went to this place, and he did that, and then he moved on, and he did, and the story just moves along incredibly fast. It's like hitting the fast-forward button on your DVD, and it kind of goes, and that's how Mark writes his story. Matthew, on the other hand, is presenting the evidence to his readers that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So it's not only that he slows down and tells a little bit more of the story, but Matthew also has this purpose behind his writing, is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah. So when we find this story in Matthew 15:21, it's the same story, but there are a few more details. Jesus went out and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, and that's what Matthew calls her, a woman of Canaan came, and she cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Okay, let's slow down just a little bit. He calls her a Canaanite, whereas Mark identifies her as a Greek, a Syrophoenician. Phoenician by birth. Those of you that were here for the prophecy conference videos last month may remember Dave Hunt made the greatest point, made a great point, at least it was something I didn't realize before. In the Old Testament, when God tells, he tells Abraham, and then we kind of fast forward, and you've got Moses, and then you fast forward, and it's Joshua who actually leads the Israelites into the promised land. The scripture specifically says several times they're to go into this new land, we call it Israel, and drive out the Canaanites. It doesn't say drive out the Palestinians. They weren't called Palestinians until 135 A.D., when the Romans just kind of renamed the whole place Palestine, and therefore the people must be the Palestinians. And so when you hear this business in the news or read in the newspaper about the Palestinians say, we were here first and we want, you know, we're just taking back what the Israelites took from us. There was no such thing as a Palestinian until 135 years after the time of Christ. And God clearly gave the land that belonged to the Canaanites to Israel. Now, the reason I bring that up is because Matthew identifies this woman as a Canaanite. Now, as you can imagine, the Canaanites up north in Tyre and Sidon were not exactly best friends with the people of Israel, down around the Sea of Galilee and down into Jerusalem and on forth. There was a long-standing, a difference, I guess, would be an extremely nice way, mild way of putting it. There was a racial prejudice. There was an ethnic prejudice. There was a cultural prejudice. There was a historical prejudice. Not prejudice in the sense of, you know, we hate you because of who your grandparents were, but Jews are the set apart people. They don't commingle in any way, share a meal, share a handshake, give a ride, share a room. They don't talk to, they don't mess with, or have anything to do with anyone other than other Jewish people. And the Canaanites, the original enemy of the Jews, are on the bottom of that list of who we're going to try to get along with. You know, I got to tell you, I never really understood racial prejudice until I moved to Tennessee. I mean, I grew up here, you know, in the Northwest, and where we grew up in Vancouver, it was 99% honkies like me, and just a bunch of, you know, whiteys, and there was a couple of black guys in our school, and maybe a couple of Asian people, and someone from Mexico. But I mean, by and large, there weren't that many, and it wasn't a big deal to us. We didn't especially like or not like anybody because of the color of their skin or the country of origin. It wasn't part of our growing up. It just, that kind of racism didn't exist. Now, I've come to recognize that there's a much more subtle form of racism that is kind of ingrained into most, if not all of us, you know, culturally. But anyway, all of that to say that when I moved to Tennessee, it was different. When I moved to Tennessee, you could cut the tension with a knife between the black people and the white people. I went into the store. I'm standing in line in the supermarket, and the girl at the checkout counter just happened to be black, and the guy in line in front of me just happened to be black, and I don't think they knew each other, but they were exchanging, "Hi, how you doing? Nice day. Hot out, isn't it?" "Yeah, it sure is. It's like it is every day in the summer in Tennessee." And somebody made a joke, and they kind of laughed, and I'm standing, you know, I'm this far from the guy, and I laughed, and they looked at me like, "What are you laughing at?" You know, it's like, "You ain't in on this. You know, this is us." And when you drive around Nashville, you see like slave cemeteries. And the whole deal, the whole concept of the Europeans going and rounding up people with dark skin as if they were animals and loading them on a boat and bringing them back and using them as animals and buying and selling and torturing and killing and raping and using as if they were property. The whole thing becomes a little more real. And it's even more real when you talk to two people and the person with light-colored skin can say, you know, your great-grandparents used to own my great-grandparents. It's a little different than I don't hate, you know, the two black kids in the eighth grade at my all-white school. It's a whole different deal. Now, this racism, or if you want to call it that, this ethnic prejudice between the Canaanites and the Jews was not, you know, exactly the same as our history in America with the slavery and all that stuff. But it was a very real tension. Now, Jesus has left, you know, his hometown, his home country, his home area. I mean, they might follow him around. They might pester him. They might even threaten him. But except for this sort of religious bias, he's still one of them, you know. But up in Tyre, he's not one of them. And they're not one of his people. So he's trying to get away. He goes up the last place a Pharisee would go looking for him, up in Tyre, to get away, up there to rest. He just wanted to, you know, escape the demands that were on him. Now, another thing that Matthew 15 tells us, in verse 22, a woman of Canaan, and she cried out. Here's what she said, according to Matthew. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Now, this is a Canaanite woman, right? Greek culture, Syrophoenician by birth. But she's appealing to Jesus using Jewish messianic language. O Son of David, which is clearly a reference to the Messiah. She's recognizing who he is, but she's, in a very real sense here, it's kind of a lip service thing. Maybe if I call him Son of David, he'll be more likely to give me what I want. Maybe he won't even realize that I'm not Jewish. And he'll think, you know, I'm one of his people, and he'll be more inclined to help me because if he knew that I was a Canaanite, then this whole prejudice thing would tie in. And you know, so she's trying to kind of play a game here using this uniquely Jewish language. But see, Jesus isn't the Messiah of the Canaanites. He's the Messiah. That's a Mashiach. That's a Jewish term as it relates to the Jews. Now, he knew that. She knew that. And so, what does Jesus do? Verse 23. Oop, back in Matthew again, 15. He answered her not a word. He didn't respond. Now, is he giving her the cold shoulder? You know, is this what do they call that? Passive aggressive behavior? Is this his way of saying, "Don't bug me, lady. I'm just going to ignore you." No, really, what he's doing, he realizes that what she's trying to do here, or what she thinks she's trying to do, and since she's not Jewish and he's not her Messiah, he's not going to respond to that when she calls him Messiah. He's not going to respond to the lip service. He just ignores her. He's not going to let her try to charm him by using what she thinks is the right formula, the right language to get him to respond to her. He's not going to go there. He's not going to play that game with her. Jesus doesn't respond to that kind of lip service, and he also doesn't go off mission. That's what we see in verse 24 of the Matthew passage. When he explains to her, finally, you know, he does speak to her. He says, I wasn't sent, you know, to you, Canaanites, Greeks, Syrophoenicians. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He explains that to her. My mission is to go to the people of Israel, to present the gospel to the people of Israel. We sometimes forget that Jesus' mission was on earth, that is, was specifically to the Jewish people, the people of Israel. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but you might make a note and look later. In John 12:20, two Greeks, you know, non-Jewish, Gentiles, come and they find Philip. And they say, "We would like to see Jesus, please." And Philip goes, "Jesus, a couple of Gentiles out here would like to see you, a couple of guys in Greek." And what does Jesus do? He says, "Oh, now is the time for the Son of Man to go to the cross." That's the sign. You know, here's your sign. That was his sign. When word, when his ministry had spread around to the point where there were people from other countries coming looking for him, he realized, my mission to saturate Israel with this good news, with this gospel, has gone so far that now the non-Israelite people are coming to me. That was his signal that his mission was accomplished. Time to go to the cross. But now why, back to this woman, why is he making her jump through all these hoops? "Oh, son of David. Oh, but Lord, really, I need your help." And he says, "You know, I came to help. I'm here for the Israelites." "But Lord," and he goes, "Look, you know, it's not, you don't," what does he say? "You don't give the children's bread to dogs." Even then she doesn't give up. But why is he putting her through all this stuff? Here's why. He wants everyone to understand, her as well as us, that it's not race or, you know, ethnicity or your family tree, but it's a relationship with him that counts. It's the only thing that counts, you know. Again, she might have been thinking, if I just use the right words, if I just use the right approach, you know, then he'll help me. Ultimately, she bails on that idea and just appeals to him, and this is the neat part. Finally, she just says, "Lord," and that's when Jesus answers her. See, finally, she's gotten away from this lip service trying to say the right formula, and now it's about relationship. But Lord, you know, forget son of David. Okay, I'm, you know, I'm sorry. I had to give it a shot. Didn't work out. Lord, it's a, her Lord, her personal Lord. And that changes things a bit, but then we come to this exchange that, you know, at first glance it might seem strange, it might even seem unkind, this episode of, you know, verbal sparring between Jesus and this woman. But again, the lesson he's teaching here is the, has to do with the real purpose of the miracle he's about to do. See, the miracle itself only confirms the message. He has a different purpose for this exchange. It's so easy to miss the tone of this conversation. In verse 27 of back in Mark chapter 7, let's just read it again. Jesus says, "Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yeah, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table, they eat from the children's crumbs." It's easy to miss the tone here. This is not an argument. There's nothing. There's no hostility here. There is, I don't know, I can just see in my mind's eye Jesus with this kind of, you know, sly smile. "Well, you know, I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel. We don't, you don't give the children's bread to the little dogs." And she, you know, on the same page as far as attitude, kind of, you know, smile. "Well, yeah, Lord, but even the dogs under the table get the crumbs." It's kind of playful, and then I'll show you how we know that. It has to do with the language. The children, when Jesus says the children, of course he's talking about the people of Israel. "Let the children be filled first." My mission is to the children of Israel first. So, "Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread," the gospel, the messianic message, that specifically Jewish message, "and throw it to the little dogs." Now, here's the key to understanding the whole thing. The Jews had two words for dogs. One is goy, or goyim, and it means those mongrel scavenger dogs that hang out down by the dump, that wild pack of dogs that you see, you know, peeling the skin off of a dead animal or eating garbage and trash. And a lot of times when the Gentiles or when the Jewish religious people talked about those Gentile dogs, that's what they meant. It was not a pleasant thing. It wasn't a compliment. No, I'm glad I'm not a Gentile dog. You know, that kind of thing. But there's another word translated dogs, if I can pronounce it right. It's kunarion. And it doesn't mean the mongrel scavenger down by the garbage dump. It means your little pet puppy. Aren't puppies just the cutest things? Even wolf and coyote puppies, even the kind when they grow up, you know, they'll eat you. But when they're puppies, they're just cute. Oh, look at the little polar bear. You know, I mean, polar bear will just as soon swat you down and eat you as look at you. But when they're little, when they're cubs, you know, baby animals, and that's the word that he uses here, is that word for puppies, little pet, you know, housebroken, it'll carry around and cuddle, the kind your kids, you know, drag by the ear and the neck, and you're always saying, honey, honey, don't do that with the dog, you know. But the dog doesn't seem to mind, I guess, anyway. They grow up. That's the word he's using here. Now, there's another thing we need to understand about this, okay? Now, the deal is, it's not good to give the children's bread to the puppies. The little pet puppies that are down under. Yeah, you know, my dog does that. I've never fed him once. He still sits by the table. Yeah, just, and if you drop something accidentally, he's on it. That's why we named him Kirby. He's like a vacuum cleaner. It's up. It's gone before you can even see it. 10-second rule doesn't apply when Kirby's around. If it hits the floor, it's his, and he's got it before you even know it. But anyway, there's another part of this that we need to understand. In that place, at that time, in that culture, when it was dinner time, you didn't go and get a fork and a spoon and a knife and set the table real nice with a napkin for everybody. There were no forks. If there was a knife, it was your Bowie knife, your big knife. And if there was a spoon, it was probably either a wooden, big wooden thing like a ladle, or maybe even more awkward rig carved out of some kind of soft stone. He didn't just have a silverware drawer. So a normal meal in the first century meant that they would fill, you know, several bowls up. There'd be soups and sauces and maybe pickled vegetables and, you know, all in these big bowls, kind of family style, and to eat, and loaves of bread, round, kind of big pancakes of bread. And to eat, you'd tear off a piece of bread and you'd dip it in the sauce or the soup or the bowl of vegetables. And that was your spoon or your fork. And so you just dip your bread. And that's why that whole deal about you don't eat with other people, because when you take the bread and double dip, you know, you're okay. You don't want to do that. You know, family's okay. People of the nation of Israel are okay, but not with people who aren't of Israel. And so that's how you'd eat the meal. And then at the end of the meal, after everybody's done, there'd be a little bread left over, some scraps. You know, the kids cut the crust off, just like they do now. There'd be some bread left over, and there's always a little in the bottom of the bowl. And so, you know, the mom or whoever would take some of those scraps of bread, and they would wipe out the bottom of the bowl to get the last little bit of sauce or soup or whatever, and throw it down on the ground, on the floor, for the puppies. That's just, you didn't have to do dishes then. You're done. You wipe them out with bread. You're good to go. So that's the picture here. Now, she knows all that, and he knows all that. And so this exchange makes a lot more sense. He kind of, you know, winks and says, well, you know, you can't take the kids' bread while they're still eating in the middle of the meal and throw it to the puppies. Nobody does that. And she goes, well, yeah, Lord, I know that. But at the end of the meal, you know, they take those crumbs and they give those to the puppies, to the house, the family pet. And Jesus is kind of going, now that's a good answer. He says, because of that, because you're thinking that way, you know, I think we can do business here, is kind of the effect of what he's saying. her response, I should say, it shows that she gets it. When he says, "I came for the lost sheep of Israel," she didn't go, "Well, you Jews are all alike. You don't care about anybody but yourselves." She didn't go into some tirade or rant or take it wrong. She understood that. She accepted that. She says, "Okay, I get that. I'm fine with that. But still, there's this thing about the crumbs, you know, that fall off the table or at the end of the meal. There's, she goes, even then, there are leftovers. There are scraps. There's stuff for the rest of us." She's not arguing with him. What she's doing is being persisting. Now, I think it's back in Matthew. If you read it again, it says she kept asking. Now, the grammar there could be translated, she was asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. And that's why Matthew tells us the disciples said, "Jesus, get rid of her. She's driving us nuts, asking, 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 asking." It's a continuous, ongoing thing. But she's not arguing with Jesus. She's just being persistent, which later on Jesus tells us all to be. Remember the story of the persistent visitor? You know, he bangs on the door at night. They say, "Go away, we're in bed." Bang, bang, bang. "No, not now. We'll in the morning." Bang, bang, bang. Finally, what happens? They get up and they help the guy. He's just telling her, she's being persistent. She's not arguing. She's not digging in her heels. She's actually going with the flow of what he's doing here. She's cooperating with him. She's abandoned, first of all pretense. She went from, "Oh, thou sonneth of David most high." She went from that to, "Lord." She abandoned all that pretense. She's appealing to him now relationally, personally, not based on some title that doesn't even apply to her culture, but now she's coming to him personally. She's acknowledging her understanding of and cooperation with his overall mission. Look at verse 29. He said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she'd come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying in the bed. Notice that he doesn't ask her. He says, "Okay, you know, take me to your house and we'll deal with the little girl." And he doesn't say, "Well, bring her to me because I'm trying to hide. You know, so sneak her in the back door and just one miracle. I'm trying to, I'm on vacation, darn it." And, it's not that at all. None of that even enters his mind. He just says it and it's done. "Okay, daughter, well said. I get it. I get your heart. Your heart's right. You're not being selfish. You're not being argumentative. You get why I'm here and you get who I am." And so because of that, she goes home, and there's a little girl sitting up on the bed. I remember what David Hawking said also at the prophecy conference here a few weeks ago. Because I've heard that saying, most of my life. God said it, I believe it, that settles it, right? You've heard that. But Hawking turned it around. God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. I like that better. See, he said it, and it was done. Okay, your daughter's healed. And the daughter was healed just because he said so. There was no touching. There was no go wash. There was not even a prayer, at least not a out loud prayer. Just go, it'll be done. And see, you can be just as sure about your salvation. Jesus says, "He who believes in me will receive everlasting life." Well, he said it. That settles it. You can be sure about it, just like this gal was sure. When your prayers are based on your relationship with the Lord, not some ritual, not some formula, when you throw away that prayer book, that's just kind of a, let me go off on a little bit of a rant here. I'm not real comfortable with pre-written prayers that you buy in a book. It's like, what's that about? That's like, I can't speak to my wife and tell her how much I love her unless I go buy a book and read it to her. It's like, don't I have any thoughts or the ability to communicate what I'm thinking? I think I do. I went to a funeral once, memorial service for a friend of mine, and it was at a different kind of church, and the guy got up and he read out of a book. And now, O Lord, we committeth thee to thine happy end. It's like, and I'm going, does anybody here have anything to really say to God? Doesn't, not even one? And so, okay, enough of that rant. Throw away your prayer books. I mean, a nice little prayer that somebody prayed and wrote down and put it on your fridge, I mean, that's a different deal. But when you talk to God from the heart. It doesn't have to be, oh, thou most highest of the most. It's like, hey, God, I got a problem here. I don't get this. I don't like this. I'm not happy. But you got it all together, and I don't know how you're going to work this one out, but I know you can, so I guess I'll just stop freaking out about it. And God goes, yeah, I hear you. I hear that prayer. But the Lord of most highest, God goes, are you talking to me? Because you don't talk to anybody else like that. That's another thing that bugs me. But never mind. I listened to a bunch of preaching tapes this week, and there's these guys who, I've met these guys. I've had coffee with them and sat with them at the lunch table. But then when they get up in the pulpit, it's like, and now everyone open your Bibles. It's like, you don't talk that way. Who are you fooling? Anyway, just talk to God. You know, just talk to God. When you come as you are, which is what she finally did, and you're not pretending to be more than, less than, or other than who and what you really are, when he says it's done, it's done. God said it. That settles it. Whether I believe it or not. But I do believe it. Word got around. All the way up in Tyre and Sidon. And word got around all the way down in the area of Decapolis. Now, Decapolis literally means 10 cities. 10 cities that stretch from Damascus, which was right where it is, up in, is that Syria? Lebanon. They're both kind of the same thing. I get confused. All the way up to Damascus, all the way down to Philadelphia, which is way south of the Sea of Galilee, all on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is not part of Israel. This is not Jewish territory. Now, if you go back to Genesis and look at sort of the points, the landmarks that God used to tell Abraham where the boundaries of Israel will be, it's huge. I mean, it goes all the way over to what we think of as Iraq, and it goes, it's a lot of territory. And now they've got, since 1948, this little sliver along the Jordan River and over on the Mediterranean, and now the Palestinians, who there is no such thing as, except for the Romans in 135 AD, now they're taking little chunks out of it. It's, how'd you like to have somebody move into your back bedroom and say, well, let us stay here or we'll blow you up? Because our relatives were here first 1,000 years ago. Well, first of all, no, they weren't. Second of all, it's my house and my back bedroom, and no, you can't take it over. And what do you mean you're going to blow me up? This is, talk about squatters' rights. It doesn't work that way, folks. Or to them, I'm saying, folks. There's all this territory. Used to be part of Israel. Now it's called the Decapolis. 10 little towns dotting the landscape for about, it looks like on the map about 100 miles to me from Damascus at the top to Philadelphia at the bottom. And one right below, right south of the Sea of Galilee is Gadara. Does that ring a bell? In chapter 5 of Mark, Jesus visited Gadara. He took the boat over to that side of the Sea of Galilee, and then they walked a little bit. And that's where that guy was who was demon-possessed, and he lived in the cemetery. And he shouted and howled and cut himself with pottery, and they tried to chain him up, but he just broke the chains, and they put clothes on him, but he tore the clothes off. I mean, this guy was a real madman and dangerous, and so everybody was afraid of him. And Jesus goes there, in Matthew chapter, or Mark 5, you can read this. He goes there, cast the demon out of the guy. Remember the demon, there was legion, cast them into the pigs. Now, does it sound familiar? And the pigs ran off the cliff into the water and drowned. That's Gadara. Okay, now, at the end of that story, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Maybe we cover that. You know the guy, you know the place, you know what I'm talking about. Now, turn back to Mark 5 and look at verse 14. It's the end of the story of Jesus visiting Gadara back at that time. Verse 14, it says, those who had fed the swine fled. Those are the pigs that just ran into the sea. And they told it in the city and the country. They went and said, this guy just, you know, he just, all of our pigs went in the water, and now what are we going to do? Which also tells you that these weren't Jewish people, because Jewish people don't raise pigs. They raise sheep. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus, that is, all the people came out to see what was going on. They saw the one who'd been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Instead of celebrating and rejoicing and saying, wow, this is great, they were like, oh man, we're not, you know, we don't like this. This is freaking me out. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him, this is what I want you to see, verse 17, to depart from their region. Jesus comes, does an incredible miracle, and they say, you got to get out of here. Instead of embracing him, they cast him out. And he says, well, verse 18, the one that was delivered, when he got in the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus that he might be with him. He says, I want to go with you. You know, who wouldn't? However, Jesus didn't permit him, but this is what he said. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. So he tells this guy, you know, you can't come with me, but go back home. You know, go to Gadara, or maybe he was from Damascus, one of those towns in that Decapolis region. Go back and tell everybody all the great things that God has done for you. Well, apparently the guy did a good job. Because when Jesus gets back, these same people who last time had asked Jesus, you know, not so politely to leave, now they're bringing people to him to heal. That's where we pick up the story back in verse 32. They brought to him, these same people who had kicked him out, basically, now they bring to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. Instead of begging him to leave, now they're begging him to touch this guy. They know who he is. They know what he can do. But still, realize, these are not Jewish people. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious people of the day would have said, don't touch these people. Don't talk to them. Don't eat with them. They're unclean. That woman is unclean. She's a Gentile. She's a Gentile dog, and he says, no, no, she's just a puppy. But this guy is, you know, unclean, and Jesus says, well, you know, not really. It's not on the outside that makes you clean. It's what's in the heart. That's what he said last week. Now, what Jesus does next may be one of the strangest ways of healing ever. Now, in Tyre, he just spoke the word. It's done. She's clean. She's healed. And she was. But look what he does here. Verse 33. He took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, or put his fingers in his ears, the deaf man, and he spat and touched his tongue. Well, yuck. That's not only weird, it's kind of gross. What's going on here? What's up with this? First of all, it says he took him aside. Three parts to this. He took him away from the crowd, got him off by himself, put his fingers in his ears, and I think he probably must have took him out at some point. You know, they aren't still there. So he puts his fingers in the guy's ears, and then he spits. Now, it doesn't say he spit on the guy's tongue. Don't assume the worst. But he did spit, either on the ground or more than likely on his own hand. And he touched the guy's tongue. He kind of, you know. Now the Bible doesn't tell us why Jesus did what he did. But the best explanation I've ever heard, the one that makes the most sense to me anyway, is this. First of all, he took the man aside so he wouldn't be distracted. When you can't hear, you rely heavily on your eyes. And you can imagine this guy, wherever he was, at home or somewhere in the village, minding his own business, and suddenly there's a big crowd, a commotion, and they're coming closer, and they're grabbing him, and they can't tell him why, because he can't hear. And now they're dragging him down the road somewhere. What are they going to do, kill him? You know, stone him? Eat him? He's got to be kind of freaked out. And finally they drag him, and then there's this guy. He's never seen this guy. He probably recognizes him as a Jew, but by the way he's dressed and everything, but he doesn't know what's going on. So, you're on full alert. When all you've got is one sense, when all you can do is see, you're watching everybody trying to read lips, trying to see what's going on, who's going to grab me next, is that a knife, what's going on? And so Jesus takes the guy away all by himself so that he's not distracted. He kind of goes, it's kind of like, you and me, just you and me, watch me, follow me, and he takes him out. Then he puts his fingers in his ears, and you kind of, I don't know how you picture it, but kind of a, kind of a thing. And then he spits, and he either spit on the ground or maybe he spit on his hand. I won't demonstrate. And then he reached out and he touched the guy's tongue. And I think what he's doing is, he got the guy away from all the distractions. And then he's letting the guy know. He's communicating. I'm about to unplug your ears and loose your tongue. Something's about to happen. There's also another element to the spit, where a lot of the folks in this day and age thought that spittle had some kind of healing property. And I know all you moms think that too, because every time your kid gets in, just like, come here, let me get that. You wipe half their face off trying to get this. Mom, that's a freckle. It's not coming off. But a little spit, I can get a freckle, even a freckle with a little spit. So there's all that. So Jesus, I think, and I mean, I'm convinced that this is the most likely explanation. He's just getting the guy's attention and letting him know what's going on. It's like, calm down, man. We're not gonna skin you, or eat you, or kill you, or drown you. I am gonna unplug your ears and heal your tongue. That's what he's communicating to the guy. So you would think that the guy probably relaxed and watched what was going on next. Verse 34. Then he looked up to heaven and he sighed deeply. And he said to him this Aramaic word, Ephatha, that is, be opened. By the way, there's been some debate over what language Jesus spoke in and read wrote in and read. And this is a good example. Most likely Aramaic, which is a family, it's very close to Old Hebrew. And he also, no doubt, spoke and understood Greek, but this is the language Jesus chose to speak. Ephatha, be loosed, be opened, be let go. And immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed. And he spoke plainly. Now, once again, just like with the woman, this isn't a Jewish person. This isn't someone under the Abrahamic covenant with every right to expect the Messiah to come and rescue them from life in the world. This is a Gentile. This is a goy or a goyim, or as some would call him. But he doesn't withhold the miracle from the guy. Just like with that woman, he doesn't withhold the miracle. Even though the guy's a Gentile and touching him would make Jesus ceremonially unclean, he does it anyway. Jesus appreciates the fact that his primary mission is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but he also makes it clear that he's the Savior, he's the healer of the whole world. Yeah, his primary mission was to present himself to the Jews, to fulfill prophecy. The very date that he entered Jerusalem was predicted in the book of Daniel hundreds and hundreds of years before, and it was fulfilled to the minute and everybody who was looking for him recognized him. And even some that weren't looking for him figured it out. But he's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the whole world. He's letting us know that. He's letting him know that. Now, verse 36, finally, we'll wrap this up. He commanded them, and this is all the people that were there, right? The people that had kicked him out the first time. This time they brought him the man. He's just healed this man, another kind of a miracle. And he commanded them that they should tell no one. He said, shh, keep this under your hat. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. The more he said, shut up, the louder they yelled. It wasn't going to be kept quiet. Word is going to get around. It says they were astonished beyond measure. It pretty much says it all. Saying, he's done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And they left out, he makes the demon-possessed to be cleansed. They'd seen it all. He does all things well. I think that's a neat way to say it. The last time Jesus was there, he told the man, go home to your family and tell everybody what God's done for you. This time, he commands the everybody that heard it from the first place not to tell anyone. What is up with that? Real simple answer. Jesus knew that if word spread too quickly, if it went too far, too fast, that the people would come, as we'll see they do eventually, and try to force him to be king. They wanted him to ride into Jerusalem with a sharp sword on a big white horse and wipe out the Romans and go up and sit on the throne and govern. But he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He understood that, but the folks didn't. And so if things happened too fast, it would mess up God's timetable. That's one of the reasons he left Jerusalem or Israel for a season in the first place. They say this whole trip could have taken 2 to 3 months between the travel time and the hanging out time and the ministry time. So he was gone for a while, but he didn't want him to spread the word because it would have messed up God's timetable. But word got around anyway. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe puts it. He told them to tell no one. They told everyone. He tells us to tell everyone. We tell no one. Can you say, busted? But you know what? Word gets around anyway. Whether we mean to or intend to or fail to, the woman way up north heard about him and she came to him for help. These people way down in the south heard about him and they came to him for help. And whatever your need is, remember, Jesus does all things well. Whatever you've brought here with you this morning, he does all things well. Whatever your need, remember, he does all things well. He's not a cosmic Santa Claus who gives us everything we want. But he is the God of all creation who gives us everything we need, no matter who you are, no matter how deep you're in. No one is too far away, no one is too far gone to be touched and healed by Jesus. Remember, even the puppies get the scraps. Even the deaf hear his voice. And when he's touched you, and when he's healed you, hang on, because word is going to get around. Amen? Let's pray.